Okay. Good morning, everybody. It is so good to be here with you all this morning. It's been a stressful and trying couple of weeks, and so I am so glad and refreshed to be here worshiping in the house of God with God's people this morning. I've mentioned this in previous sermons, I believe, but I'll mention it again. I'm an aerospace engineer by day. My particular site specializes in the design, analysis, fabrication, and testing of space-grade high-precision structures. Satellites, space-grade cameras, and telescopes like the recently launched James Webb Space Telescope, that was ours. Reflector dishes that broadcast your TV or GPS signal. These are the types of things that we work on. And my primary responsibility is to ensure that these structures, when they're on their way to space, rattling around in the rocket, that they don't break. And that when they get to space, they can perform the job that they were sent there to do in the extreme vacuum and temperature conditions of space. And in order to know what the expected conditions are, the expected launch and on-orbit loads that it's going to see, we often receive a specification from our customer, asking us to provide them with a product that can handle this set of loads with this stiffness and this size and all under this particular weight. These types of programs require me and my team of structural analysts to work to determine what will work and what won't work to meet the customer's specification. And we call these types of programs build-to-spec programs, build-to-spec. Other times, either because the customer has already done all the engineering themselves, or simply because they just want to buy another of something we've already built for them, a specification is not provided. In these cases, the drawings of the fully realized product are provided without any specification, and our job is simply to build it. These are what we call build-to-print programs. Shortly after the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai, God began laying out the plans for his dwelling place here on earth, the tabernacle. And we've gone through several chapters outlining exactly how the construction of the tabernacle was to be completed. And we've even begun to see the execution of that work in the message that Nathaniel brought us last week. But God doesn't provide vague requirements and let the Israelites design something that fits the bill. No, he provides very specific instructions, leaving very little to the imagination. Sure, there are some small details that don't affect the form, fit, or function of the structure that he has allowed his skilled craftsmen to have some creative freedom in. But this is a build-to-print program for the Israelites. Today, we're going to be continuing our series through Exodus called Rescued for Relationship, and we're approaching the final few chapters of the book. And today we're going to continue right where Nathaniel left off last week in the construction of the tabernacle. And then from there, we're going to move into the creation, the making of the priestly garments, and then into the final inspection of the work by the skilled craftsmen. We're going to unpack this very large passage of Scripture in 4 points this morning. And all of this is going to be pointing to the truth that we get to know God better when we do God's work God's way. We get to know God better when we do God's work God's way. Like many of the recent sermons in this series, we're covering a large section of Scripture this morning, but we're going to do so in relevant sections to help keep us focused. So with all that in mind, please open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus 38. Maybe it's faster at this point to turn to Leviticus and then just turn back a couple pages. Exodus 38. All right, as we begin, we're going to first discover that doing God's work God's way demonstrates our need for sacrifice and cleansing. Demonstrates our need for sacrifice and cleansing. To see this, we're going to be working from the outside in. Okay, much like we heard from Nathaniel last week, the description of the construction of the pieces of the tabernacle is extremely similar to the instructions that were laid out earlier in the book. The description of the construction of the courtyard, for example, that we're about to read, is very similar to Exodus 27, 9 through 19, for example. So why repeat all this again? Well, you see, repetition, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures, is a primary way of demonstrating importance. So repeating this several chapter section of Scripture, we see God, through Moses, emphasize the importance of the various components of the tabernacle. So let's dive in again and see what the furniture of the tabernacle has to teach us in the courtyard itself. Look with me at Exodus 38:9. That's where we're going to start. We're going to read about the construction of the courtyard. Just so you know, when you see he in these passages, that's referring to Bezalel, which may be referring to him specifically or him as the leader of this group of skilled craftsmen. So that's what the he is. Exodus 38:9. This is the word of God. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side, the hangings were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits, the hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. Overlaying their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. Let's stop there for now. So here we have the courtyard. To refresh your memory, the courtyard was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It had bronze-based pillars with silver hooks for hanging the curtains that went around the perimeter of the courtyard. And these curtains were made of a fine twined linen, as you see there in verse 9. And the purpose of the courtyard was to mark the boundary for the tabernacle courts, right? The dividing line beyond which God had his dwelling place. And while most of the curtains were made of a fine twined linen, the entrance to the court is notably different. Keep the description of the courtyard in mind as we continue on in the passage through to verse 20. So starting in verse 18. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze and their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. Do you see the stark contrast? Embroidered with needlework, blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Does this sound at all familiar? Flip back with me, if you would, just a page or so in your Bible to Exodus 36. Exodus 36. And look with me in verse 35. Exodus 36:35, it says, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen with the cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And then verse 37, he also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. So the entrance to the courtyard was made using the same materials and methods as the tent of meeting itself, and most specifically the entrance screen for the tent. In other words, there's a direct visual connection between the two. It's as if shouting to any passerby, attention, attention, this is the way to enter, to come and see God. This is the way, attention. There was a single entrance to the tent of meeting on the east side of the structure. That would be this, I guess, the east side. East side of the structure. And there was one single entrance to the courtyard on the east side of the enclosure. There was no scaling the wall, no ducking under the curtains or otherwise into the courts of God. And just as the Israelites had one single entrance, one way to enter the presence of God, so do we in the modern day have a single way to God. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if that isn't on the nose enough, Jesus also said a few chapters earlier in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, you cannot give enough money to charity to be saved. You can't say enough magic prayers. You can't feed enough homeless veterans on the street. You can't rest on the fact that you've never killed anyone or cheated on your wife or laundered money or done drugs or worshipped physical idols in your home and expect that to be a sufficient way under the curtain to the courtyard. Many of the Israelites could have made those same moral claims, but what we learn here is that without entering through the door, the Israelite could not get close to God. For us, it is only a relationship with Jesus Christ that brings us close to God. Now, when the Israelite would enter through that majestic courtyard gate, what would they see right before them? Jump back with me to Exodus 38:1. Exodus 38:1. This is the word of God. He made the altar of the burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on the 4 corners, and its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. So the Israelite would see the bronze altar, a 7.5-foot square grill, basically, upon which the priests would offer sacrifices at least in the morning and the evening. The smoke from the altar would be constantly rising, visible from even outside of the courts as animal sacrifices were being made as atonement for sin. Have you ever had the thought, I know I have, why so many sacrifices? Why is God requiring so many sacrifices? Doesn't that seem excessive? I've had these thoughts. But something I've come to understand and appreciate more as we've gone through this series is that the sacrificial system really was an extension of God's grace. Remember back to the Garden of Eden with me and the fall, Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, they attempted to cover their nakedness, right? God then pronounces a curse on the serpent and then on mankind as a whole. And after that, look what God does in Genesis 3:21. It says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. After the fall, they felt the shame in their nakedness and attempted to cover it up. But God, being rich in mercy, instituted the animal sacrifice, using the skin of the animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. By extension, the sacrificial system was meant to cover the spiritual nakedness of the Israelite people. And the constant sacrifices were required as the Israelite people constantly found themselves with their spiritual nakedness on display. The sinful Israelite would place his hands on the animal, would impute or put upon the animal his guilt, and then that animal would die as his substitute. The worshiper would in essence be saying to God, "This is my sacrifice. I offer it to you in my place. Lord, please accept this as payment for my sin." You see, it's a lot of work to atone for sin. But God, by his grace, gives his people the means to have their sins atoned for, to have their nakedness covered. And after nearly 1,500 years of this sacrificial system, we were provided with the perfect spotless lamb in the person of Jesus Christ. I just said that it's a lot of work to atone for sin. Listen to this from Hebrews 9:22. It says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And shortly after that in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what are we to do? If you need blood to take away sin, but the blood of bulls and goats, which we've been doing for 1,500 years, doesn't work, what are we to do? We must trust in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because even right after that in Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, we can be like that Israelite worshiper and say of Christ, "This is my sacrifice. He has offered himself in my place. Lord, please accept his sacrifice as payment for my sin." And in so doing, being given a perfect standing before God on the merits of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Israelite, after entering the courtyard and seeing the altar, would see the bronze basin just beyond that, in between the altar and the tent of meeting itself. And we get some brief but interesting new information here regarding the basin in this passage. Exodus 38:8 says, "He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance to the tent of meeting." So, what is the basin? The basin was a place of continuous washing for the priests. Before they entered the tent or offered sacrifice, they were to wash. And as the bronze altar represents atonement being made for sins, the basin represents continuous cleansing, sanctification. And this sanctification is found for us by the application of the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Ephesians 5, 25, and 26. And this picture of justification, being made in right standing before God, and sanctification, the growth in holiness, is in and of itself a beautiful picture. And we could stop right there. But this section on the bronze basin gives us this interesting insight as to where the bronze for the basin comes from. The mirrors of the ministering women. I find this to be a really interesting detail. Okay, so it's not exactly clear in what capacity these women served at the tent of meeting. But let's just imagine for a minute that you are one of these women. Okay, just imagine you're one of these women growing up in slavery in Egypt. Probably young in age, helping out around the house of some of your Egyptian masters if you're not out doing manual labor. And if you are helping in the home, perhaps you're assisting in the bathing or grooming or dressing, making up of your female masters. But you don't even maybe know what you look like. You've never had the opportunity to know what you look like outside of your reflection in the Nile when you go to gather water. And you sure as heck don't have any way to make yourself look beautiful like your Egyptian, the young Egyptian girls do. So now imagine the night has come to leave Egypt after the 10 dramatic plagues were brought on by the Lord. And so you go to your masters and you ask, nay, demand payment for your years of service. And among other things, they give you a bronze mirror as payment. And you clutch that mirror to your chest as you escape on dry ground across the Red Sea. And then you look at that mirror when you're on the eastern bank of the sea. You see your face for the first time, streaked with tears of joy through caked on dirt. Fast forward to Mount Sinai. You always make sure when you wake up in the morning to check yourself in the mirror, make yourself nice and beautiful, because this is a luxury that you never had when you were in Egypt. And one day, Moses comes down from communing with God on Mount Sinai, and he makes the call for the contributions to the house of the Lord. He's calling for donations of all kinds of materials, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, gold, silver, and finally, bronze. Your mind immediately goes to your mirror, the mirror that represents your freedom to you. What do you do with that mirror that is so precious to you? Do you wait for a while, see how their donations are coming along, and then resolve to yourself that you'll contribute the mirror if their quota for the tabernacle materials hasn't been met in 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Or do you run home and grab that mirror and put it to the service of the Lord? Now, to be fair, in our hypothetical situation here, there may have been women that chose both options. But we must remember that when Chad preached just a week or two ago, the people were being turned away from giving more, right? So I have to believe that the default heart attitude of these women was to sacrifice her outward beauty for the inward joy of serving the Lord with the gifts that are hers only because of him in the first place. With this picture in mind, let me offer a challenge to everyone here. First, to the men. What do you view as beauty in your wives, your girlfriends, your fiancés, Travis? Do you focus on the outward appearance or the beauty of a life in service to God? Do we see beauty as God does? Because if not, we risk perpetuating the standards on women and girls that outward beauty is supreme and is to be flaunted and exploited for as long as possible and then maintained by any means necessary. Next, a challenge to the women. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you focus on perceived imperfections? Maybe graying hair or new wrinkles or something else. I don't know. I don't know what women look at. Or do you see a woman beloved of the Most High God who is being sanctified from the inside out and being conformed to the image of Christ? What is the beauty that you desire most? Let me be clear here. Outward beauty is not a bad thing, inherently. It's not. I tell you the truth, my wife is the most outwardly beautiful woman on this planet. And many men would love to have said that same thing up here and gotten their own brownie points, but I have a mic and you don't. Okay, but what is that the most beautiful thing about her to me? Or is it the fact that she loves God with her whole heart and continues to grow in faith and challenge me to do the same? That is the challenge this morning from these serving women in this seemingly random verse from Exodus 38:8. Okay, so we've seen some of the implications of the tabernacle being built to God's print. And now we're going to move into this section that's unique to this list of the tabernacle's parts, an accounting ledger of sorts. And so our next point this morning is that doing God's work God's way requires generosity. It requires generosity. Realizing now I forgot my water. That's okay. We're going to just power through. Okay. Remember 2 weeks ago when Brother Chad brought us through the beginning of Exodus 36. This is right on the heels of the call to bring contributions for the house of God. And in Exodus 36, 5 through 7, it is said that the people were restrained from bringing more. Because, thank you, lovely wife, most beautiful, most outwardly beautiful person on the planet. Just cut that bit out of the video. Okay. Not the part where I called her beautiful, the part where we interrupted the sermon. In Exodus 36, 5 through 7, the people were restrained for bringing more because what they had already brought was sufficient to do all the work and more. So let's move on in our passage to the next section this morning and get a feeling for how generous these people actually were. Exodus 38, starting in verse 21. This is the word of God. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the son of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A becca a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made the hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases of the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it and all the utensils of the altar. The bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. Okay, the first thing that's worth noting here is somewhat of an administrative point. I want you to notice how precise the Israelites were in tracking all the materials. 29 talents, 730 shekels of gold. 100 talents, 1775 shekels of silver. 70 talents, 2,400 shekels of bronze. To put this in our modern context, one talent is about 75 pounds. And a shekel is about 4/10 of an ounce. So there's about 40 shekels in a pound and about 3,000 shekels in a talent. Okay? And so this means that the Israelites contributed nearly 2,200 pounds of gold, a little over 7,500 pounds of silver, and about 5,300 pounds of bronze. That's a lot of mirrors. It was more than just mirrors, I know, it's a joke. Okay, regardless of the amount, it is a lot, right? But I want to highlight the precision with which these values are recorded for us. The Israelites took care to account for all of the offerings, all of the contributions in their accounting. They cared about doing this correctly, to give God glory in the minute details of the project, not just the outward-facing aspects of it, but the administrative aspects of it. And I think there's a lesson for all of us here in our daily work. But the Israelites were generous. And all of this was given as free will offerings to the Lord, which we saw back in Exodus 35, 29. And that's reinforced here in Exodus 38, 24 and 29, where we see that all the gold was the gold from the offering in verse 24. And all of the bronze was offered in verse 29. This was not coercion, but it was free giving on the part of God's people for the completion of God's work. As a quick aside, I did the math, because of course I did. And you may recall that this is the silver that came from the census tax back in Exodus chapter 30. And here we see the outcome of that. 603,550 men at a becah each, a half a shekel apiece, for 20 years old and older, rich or poor, half a shekel, comes out to exactly 100 talents, 1,775 shekels. I love the consistency of God's word. So what's the benefit of all this giving? You see, God made manna fall from heaven, right? He made water spring forth from a rock while they were in the desert. This was not that long ago. Surely he could have materialized all of these necessary precious metals for the builders to use, but he didn't. He chose to use his people as a means for collecting it all. Why? I think the reasoning is twofold. First, all of these precious metals were a gift from God in the first place. Remember that upon their exit from Egypt, the Hebrew people, at God's command, plundered the Egyptians. This is likely where most, if not all, of those materials originally came from. And so, in other words, it was given to the people by God via the Egyptian people as he led them out of Egypt. And so by gathering back these materials from the people are reminded in the giving, construction, and viewing of the tabernacle that God is the faithful giver of every good and perfect gift. Secondly, it fosters within the people a sense of ownership. When the people would walk near the tabernacle and see those silver bases for the pillars, they would remember that the offering was given by them to help in the construction thereof. Now, this shouldn't foster any pride in the individual, but rather awe at the opportunity to be able to be used for the work of God. The same God that clearly didn't need their help to accomplish his purposes in Egypt. And they get to be an active participant in the work. And wouldn't you know it, God still takes pleasure in using his people to do his work today. The obvious connection is our very own building project right here that we're going to be moving into in 2 weeks. And that has had the contribution of many people here at this congregation this morning, contributions of your time, cleaning, moving, praying, scraping, sweeping, painting, and more. Contributions of your talent. I don't know if he's here this morning, but I look to our brother Randy, who is leveraging his many years of experience in this field to guide this project to completion. Our Bezalel, if you will, Randy L. Contributions of your treasure. I might have to be corrected on this, but I believe that this building is being completed debt-free. That's correct, debt-free. That is a huge, incredible testimony to the generosity of this body. It is all the contributions that will make worshiping God together in this space so special. He has used this local body to help build a worship place. When, let's face it, he could have simply made a perfect, already built out space available for us to rent or buy. He could have made the brought back the opportunity of meeting in middle school multipurpose rooms. Instead, he chose to use his people to build out a space for themselves to worship him. And I, for one, cannot wait to get in there and raise our voices together. But beyond just this building, God still uses his people to do his work. Think of our setup team, or hospitality, greeters, worship team, the audiovisual team, missionaries, evangelists, pastors, preachers, teachers. We are all part of God's work. And not only does God choose to use us despite not needing us, he could accomplish his plan on his own, right? We are not deserving of participating in the grand work that God is accomplishing here on earth. And yet, by God's grace, he chooses to redeem a people, us, for his own possession and allow us to participate in that work. You know that saying, it's hard to find good help these days? We are literally the definition of not good help. And God redeems us, equips us, and uses us anyway. I'm even thinking of myself standing up here today. I am not worthy to be standing here today, and yet God uses it anyway. So what should our response be? Well, may we joyfully and generously participate in that work. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We can learn from the Israelites' generosity in this passage. And so maybe this morning you find yourself sitting there thinking, you know, I've been thinking of finding a way to serve the church. I've been going here for a while, after all. Or maybe you feel led to revisit your finances and see what level of giving you might be called to. These are decisions to be made prayerfully between you and God. But it is good for us all to examine our hearts in these areas and to do it often to see how we might show gratitude toward God for all that he has given us. He has given us breath in our lungs and more time on this earth. Can we spend more of that time serving the body? He's blessed us with talent and skills. Can we use those talents to edify the church? And he has blessed us with wealth unseen anywhere else on the planet. Can we devote more of that to kingdom work? Over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about how the various pieces of the tabernacle were assembled and how the Israelites faithfully followed the instructions given by God through Moses. And now we're going to see how the Israelites did the same with the creation of the priestly garments. That is to say that doing God's work, God's way, points to the work of the perfect high priest. That's your next point this morning. Points to the work of the perfect high priest. As we move into chapter 39, we're going to go through the sewing and the fabrication of the priestly garments for Aaron and his sons. We're going to dive into some of the implications of the various pieces of the regalia, but it's impossible to handle it all in one point of one sermon, so just know that up front. Let's read through this scripture and see what God has for us in this section. This is our longest chunk of scripture this morning, so bear with me. We are going to start in Exodus 39, verse 1. Okay. This is the word of God. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. And they hammered out gold leaf and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and into the fine twine linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 8. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastplate twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings. And put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece and attached to the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached the front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them to the front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Verse 21. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. And they also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twine linen, and the sash of fine twine linen and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 30. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay. If you still have that handout that Chad gave back when he taught on chapter 28, feel free to pull that out. I'm sure that our Randy Brett hybrid would be happy to help us out again. All right, we're going to dive into this with a very fast tour through the priestly garments. Okay, in verses 2 through 5, we see the making of the ephod, which we'll come back to in a couple minutes in a little bit. But just after that, we see the cutting, enclosing, and engraving of the onyx stones. These stones were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and set into the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And then from verses 8 through 21, we see the making of the breastpiece of the priest, for the priestly garments, which is an interesting piece of the garment that was a gold kind of square tray-ish with that was worn over the ephod and the robe. And into it was set 12 precious and semi-precious stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, arranged in a 4x3 grid. And so the onyx stones and the breastpiece, with those two combined, the 12 tribes of Israel were carried on the person of the high priest twice, once on his shoulders and once on his chest. And this close association with the person, or with the people as a whole, with the person of the high priest, was to identify the priest with the nation and the nation with the priest. The priest carried the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, with him everywhere. So when he made sacrifices of atonement, when he tended the golden lampstand, when he washed at the bronze basin, when he offered the pleasing aroma of incense and prayer at the golden altar, he carried the people with him. And when he would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to commune with God, he would bring the people with him. The people were only able to stand before God because of the proxy that they had in the person of the high priest. And that priest carried their burdens before the Father on his shoulders, and he carried their concerns near and dear to his heart on the breastpiece. He was both support and sympathy for the people of Israel. Now, the robe's creation in verses 22 through 26, the robe is blue and made of one large piece of material, and on the hem of the robe had alternating pomegranates and bells, the former representing fruitfulness, and the latter is for the safety of the priests, as you'll recall from Exodus 28:35. Now finally, we have the turban, which was had affixed to it a golden plate, which clearly stated what you ought to be thinking when you look at this man, holy to the Lord. That's what this really all meant to the Israelite looking at the high priest. He is set apart exclusively for the work of God. And nothing makes that point more clearly than the plainly broadcast message coming from his forehead. It's worth reminding ourselves the materials that are used in the weaving of the priestly garments. Look back at verse 1 and 2 with me, where it says, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made the finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns on fine twine linen. If this sounds familiar, it's because we've seen these materials used before. In the construction of the entrance to the courtyard in Exodus 38:18, which we just went through a little bit ago, and the construction of the tabernacle itself in Exodus 36:8, which Nathaniel brought us last week. To put it plainly, the priestly garments were made of the same materials as the entrance to the courtyard, the same materials as the tabernacle. And this is a very intentional connection between the two, between the workplace and the uniform. It's almost like if you were wandering around town and you saw somebody walking around in like a white-collared shirt with a red apron with an oversized safety pin on the back with a white paper hat, you would know exactly where they worked, wouldn't you? In and out? Yeah, in and out. Okay. But this workplace, as we've learned over the last number of weeks, is much holier than In and Out. It's close, but no. I love In and Out, but the tabernacle is a very holy place. And so the connection, therefore, to the materials used in the uniform is much holier, much more meaningful. As the tabernacle is set apart as the dwelling place of God, so is the priest set apart as holy to the Lord, as it says right there on his forehead. And all of this, like the tabernacle, like its furniture, and like all of the utensils, this was done just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In fact, that phrase occurs 7 times in that chunk of scripture we just read. And I think this really signifies how important the priestly garments were to God, that the inspired author felt compelled to reiterate 7 times that these garments were sewn exactly to the pattern given to him. It matters that the correct color of yarn was used. It matters that the onyx stones were set on the shoulders of the ephod and engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It matters that the precious stones were set just so into the breastpiece and placed over the heart of the priest. It matters that the turban boldly proclaims that the priest was set apart as holy to the Lord. Like the tabernacle itself, the garments spoke to the holiness of God, the love of God, and his grace toward his chosen people. And all of this, of course, points to Christ. as our perfect high priest. Again, this is a sermon in itself. It simply cannot be exhausted in this one time that we have together. But I'm just going to compare and contrast very briefly, and in so I'm going to just rattle off some references from Hebrews. So I'd encourage you to write those down, jot those down, and use them in your personal study. Or just read the book of Hebrews, because that's basically, you know, that's the comparison and contrast here. So anyway, Christ is our high priest, but compared with the Israelite high priest, Christ has a better righteousness. He has a better righteousness. The Old Testament high priests were holy to the Lord, yes, but they were not perfect men. They were still deeply stained by sin and had to make offers of sacrifices for their own sins, just as every other person in the nation had to. But Christ is holy through and through. His holiness is not garment deep, but it is inherent to his very nature, and it's evidenced throughout his life. Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. Compared to the Old Testament high priest, Christ offers a better sacrifice. The priests in Israel offered sacrifices every day, twice a day, in order to atone for the sins of the people. But Jesus, in the sacrifice of himself, while he was still holy and blameless, puts an end to the need for sacrifice. His was perfectly sufficient for the sins of all his people. Sin and death perfectly destroyed. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26. Jesus Christ also ministers from a better tabernacle. A better tabernacle. The tabernacle that we've been reading about is incredible. It is incredible, but it is just a shadow of the heavenly place that it represents. And upon his ascension, Jesus now ministers as our high priest, not from the place of God's throne here on earth, but from the place of God's throne in the highest of heavenlies. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Finally, Christ has a better longevity. A better longevity. See, the passing of the torch in the priesthood in the Old Testament came at the death of the previous high priest. Physical death is a natural part of our experience, and has been since the fall. But Christ, having beaten death, is now able to hold the post of our high priest forever. And so this perfect high priest that we've just quickly unpacked is able to do his duty tirelessly for all time. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. We are also called into priestly ministry as a royal priesthood with Jesus as our high priest. And this duty for us is carried out primarily through prayer, intercession, standing in the gap for those around us, carrying the needs on our hearts and their names before the Father, praying for our neighbors who don't know the Lord, praying for this local body, for the gospel to be preached and for sinners' hearts to be captured by it, praying for the global church, praying for the persecuted, for the unhindered advance of the gospel around the world. It also says in Scripture that we are to offer sacrifice as part of our priestly duties. Romans 12:1 says that we ought to offer or present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then Hebrews 13:15 implores us to continuously offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The priestly garments, made just as the Lord had commanded Moses, paint such a beautiful picture of the work of God in the world. Through the high priest then, through Jesus Christ, and through us now. And we've seen how doing God's work God's way shows us our need for sacrifice and cleansing, that it requires generosity, that it points to the work of the perfect high priest, and as well as our calling as priests today. Now, continue on with me in our passage. We're going to see what we can learn as the work is completed. Exodus 32. This is the word of God. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, and the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of the tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamp set, and all its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases,
and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments for his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Exodus 38 and 39 this morning. There's a very interesting structural technique that's used in this section of the passage. It's called bracketing, or for those who are so inclined, inclusio, which sounds like it's from Harry Potter, but we're just going to call it bracketing here. Bracketing. It's used in this scripture to sandwich some amount of a passage between two pieces of scriptural bread. And in this case, those two pieces of toasted sourdough are verses 32 and 42. Each of those verses triumphantly stating that everything that God had done or commanded the Israelites to do, they had done and done his way. And the BLT between those slices of toasted sourdough are verses 33 to 41. And those verses serve to list all of those items that were constructed according to the word of God. In other words, the content of the verses and the structure of the verses both proclaim the truth that Israelites had done God's work, God's way. They obeyed in building all of the pieces of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Lord here on earth. And what a benefit it was for them, and what a benefit it is for us. Consider this. God could have sent Christ immediately after the fall, called his people back to himself, and restored the perfect relationship that he'd intended. He could have done that in Genesis 4, but he didn't. No, he sovereignly decreed that history should play out. He chose instead to bring the tabernacle and institute the sacrificial system. And through all of this, the Israelites got to have a fuller understanding of who God is. And we get an even more complete revelation than they did, seeing the fulfillment of all of this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded, and they brought all of their work before Moses to have it inspected. Exodus 39, 43, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. This brings us to our final point this morning. Doing God's work God's way is the means by which we pass the final inspection. Moses inspected each and every aspect of the work of Bezalel, Aholiab, and the other skilled craftsmen, and this inspection was very, very important. This was the dwelling place for the awesome God of Israel, the same God that sent plague after devastating plague in Egypt. And so I think it was best that they made sure that this was built exactly to his print. Not that God is some nitpicky, vindictive customer, but as we've seen through this episode in the wilderness, he cares deeply for how he is worshiped, and rightly so. He created all of this. He rescued the Israelites, and I think he has the right to lay down some ground rules. Once Moses had done this inspection, he gave his blessing, God's seal of approval stamped on the components of the tabernacle. I can only imagine that feeling of pride that comes from received commendation for a job well done from the God of the universe, a hearty, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord willing, we'll all hear that someday. But let's stretch this idea of inspection forward to a couple of application points. First, to Jesus. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh come to dwell with us, literally to tabernacle among us. Well, that tabernacle, Jesus, had to go through inspection as well. In Matthew 3:17, after Jesus is baptized, the voice of the Father echoes out, "This is my Son, with whom I am very well pleased." I am well pleased, excuse me. Indeed, he passed inspection. And God blessed Jesus greatly, culminating in raising him from the grave and seating him at the right hand as the ruling and reigning king. God placed his seal of approval on that tabernacle as well. The second application to be drawn here is from Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, which David read for us earlier. It says that we are being built together into a structure with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we, the church, are another fulfillment of the tabernacle. And each member of that tabernacle must also undergo an inspection. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." We will all go through this inspection upon our death. And in that, we will be judged and repaid not only based on our deeds, but also based on the state of our hearts. And so we must ask ourselves this question: when I stand before the judgment seat of God, will I pass inspection? Have I done God's work God's way? Have I been built to the print? The sobering truth of this introspection is that we cannot measure up. We are all out of compliance with God's print. The eternal God, creator of all things, made man from the dust and breathed life into us. We are nothing without God, and yet we openly rebel against him. With our mouths, our finances, our time, our bodies, we don't serve him as we ought to. He deserves our all because he has literally given us everything. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just three chapters later in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. And so when you stand there before God, what do you say? Can you make a case for your passing of his thorough inspection, looking at your past, your mind, your heart, your words, your deeds? The fact is, none of us has any hope to pass that inspection. I have no hope to pass that inspection. If God were to look at the balance in our righteousness bank accounts, he would find us all bankrupt, a statement full of overdraft fees in the form of sin and deserving of the punishment that fits the crime of cosmic treason against the infinitely holy God. That is, unless we are in Christ. You see, Christ, as we just talked about, he already passed the inspection. And when Christ sacrificed himself on behalf of us on the cross, he paid the price for all of those overdraft fees. All of our sin was imputed to or placed upon him. And all of his righteousness, his life of perfect obedience, is credited to our account. And so now, if you are in Christ, having repented of your sin and clung to his life, death, and resurrection for your salvation, then you are guaranteed to pass the inspection. Your righteousness bank account is filled to the brim with Christ's righteousness, and you will be found totally compliant with God's print that he put together for you in your dwelling place. When you are found hiding in Christ, you have also been given a seal of approval by God, that is the Holy Spirit indwelling you, a guarantee of your inheritance in heaven with your Savior, God's stamp on the drawing of your life. And so really, the wording of the point here is a little bit of a trick. It's not our attempted doing of God's work in God's way that guarantees our passing of the inspection on the final day. It is Christ's completed, successful doing of God's work in God's way. I feel like if the past 2 years have taught us anything, it's that nothing is guaranteed. So I implore you, if you are not in Christ this morning, don't wait another day. If you have not repented of your sin to come to Christ for righteousness and life, make today the day. And if you have already come to Christ for life, let us rejoice in the fact that our prints are already stamped approved. We have been built to print thanks to the amazing grace given us in Jesus Christ. God gave us a print for his dwelling place, for the garments of those working in his dwelling place. We've learned this morning what it reveals when we execute God's work in God's way. It demonstrates our need for sacrifice and cleansing. It requires generosity. It points to the work of Jesus, our perfect high priest, and it is the means by which we pass the final inspection. So what's your takeaway? We've looked at several topics this morning, but we've learned through all of it that we get to know God better when we do God's work in God's way. When we understand that our true sacrifice and true cleansing is from the person and work of Christ, when we live generously for the work of the kingdom of God, when we intercede for those around us as God's kingdom of priests here on earth, all while recognizing the perfect high priest in the person of Jesus, when we hide in the tabernacle of Jesus who has been given already the heartiest seal of approval by God, thereby making us approved by God as well. Regardless of what the Spirit lays on your heart this morning, I think the grace of God ought to be magnified. That in the giving of Jesus as a sacrifice in our place, in the giving us of many resources and luxuries that we undeservedly have and can use for his kingdom, in the using of our feeble selves in the priestly work of prayer, intercession, and sacrifice here on the earth, in the priestly work of Christ to intercede tirelessly and perfectly for us, in the accepting of us on the grounds of Christ's work. In all of this, God is gracious beyond measure. We deserve death. He gives us life. We deserve nothing. He gives us everything. We deserve to wander alone. He guides us from within. We are built to print by God's grace. Let us rest in that this week. Pray with me. Oh, our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you broken. We come to you with nothing to offer but our lives. We cannot live up to your standard. We cannot be compliant to your print outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Lord, and you have given him freely. He has given himself freely, Lord. There is a beautiful exchange, a great exchange that happens as our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would just absolutely fill our hearts with the realization of that this morning, that would be readily apparent in our lives, that we would have no choice but to live for you at the realization of that wonderful exchange. Father, I pray that as your word goes out this morning, that your Spirit would move, that your Spirit would lay upon our hearts things that are not being offered to you by us. And Lord, that we may have a better understanding of who you are because of what your word has told us about who you are this morning. We love you and we thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.